If you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 20. These religious leaders need to realize that Jesus is greater than they are. But they have not yet realized that. And they won't, by the way. We'll begin reading in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Truly, our God is greater. So we're right in the middle of this showdown between Jesus and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. The religious authorities, of course, ultimately are going to represent the nation as a whole because they are going to lead the nation down the wrong path. Here, they're not there yet. If you notice at the end of chapter 19, verse 48, they, the religious leaders, did not find anything that they could do for the people, the crowds, the normal folk, the common people. The people were hanging on his words. So this showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders has been coming. I mean, they've been questioning him throughout his ministry. They've been watching him throughout his ministry, but really, it ramped up when he entered Jerusalem. Because he entered in what we call the triumphal entry. And the crowds from Jerusalem and the crowds following him into Jerusalem began to cry out in messianic tones, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David." In other words, "Save us, our King." And of course, the Pharisees said, "Tell them to stop. You know what they're saying. They're saying you're the Messiah." And Jesus, in a rebuke, says, "If they stop, the stones are going to cry out." Because creation know who her God is, even though the religious leaders did not. And before Jesus even gets into the city, he weeps over it, prophesying that they had missed the time of their visitation and now judgment is on the way. We know that that actually did occur several decades later when Titus walked into Jerusalem and leveled it. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Then Jesus walked into the temple complex. And there in the court of the Gentiles, they had set up this bazaar of Annas, as it has been called. And they were selling animals and wine and salt, everything that they needed for the Passover in exorbitant prices. They were ripping the people off in the name of religion. Jesus drove out those selling. And effectively, he took money right out of the hand of the religious leaders. If they weren't selling the animals, they weren't making money. And the two that were really leading the whole program were the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. He literally got in their back pocket by driving these people out of the temple complex. This is a real showdown. This is just within hours, really, of one another. A few days that we go on and all of this comes to a head, you can see it just spiraling from the way we look at things out of control, but it's never out of control to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in complete control of this. After that, perhaps because he walked into Jerusalem and accepted worship, or perhaps because he had gone into the temple complex and driven out those that were selling, they come to him with a question. Who gave you this right? Who gave you this authority? Who died and made you king? Jesus says, well, I'll ask you a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? If you answer me that, I'll tell you. They talked among themselves privately and knew that he had put them in a fix. They weren't able to answer that for their own good. So they said, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you where I get my authority, but ultimately he did tell them in the parable of the wicked tenants. He goes into this parable and it explains that if they carry out their plans to kill him, they will be crushed by the Messiah. I know we often preach of the love of Christ, and certainly the love of Christ is such an awesome thing for us as believers. But to the unbeliever, the wrath of the Lamb is going to fall on him. And Jesus explains that here. He embarrassed them, really. He embarrassed them in front of their own people. Charles Erdman wrote, "The rulers have been defeated, discredited, and disgraced, but they have not been discouraged." That's the truth. They have not stopped in their pursuit to kill Jesus. And we'll see that here. Today they have another tactic. Today they're going to try and catch Jesus in a political trap because they realize that they are limited in what they can do to Jesus, but Pilate, in their mind, is not limited at all. If they can get him under the jurisdiction of the governor, Pilate, they can have him executed and go back to doing things the way that they want to do them. The name of the sermon today is just simply submission to government, because that's really what this is about. But in this lesson, we're going to see these murderous opponents of Jesus attempt to trick him one more time, and this time as to his political affiliation. But the wisdom of our Lord is going to shine through everything that they try to pull here. And ultimately, we're going to learn that there is a proper balance between serving the government and serving God. He begins by saying, Luke begins by writing here, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, the very hour that he had told this parable of the wicked tenants, because they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Well, it was clearly directed at them. We learned that last week. There is no question that Jesus is singling them out as the wicked tenants over God's vineyard. They are the bad shepherds of Ezekiel 34. They are those who have robbed the sheep. They certainly had not cared for them. And God's people have had wicked leaders long enough, and it's time that God is going to bring them down. They know Jesus has spoken this against them. Now, who is our great high priest? Not Caiaphas, not Annas. Jesus is our great high priest. But not only that, he's about to instill new leadership, leadership in the New Testament church. He is about to take this religiously uneducated group of nobodies from Galilee, whom the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests will have looked down their nose at, and Jesus is about to make them the foundation of the church, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. I'm sure this would have angered them. It will not any longer be the high priest judging the people. In fact, in chapter 22, Jesus is actually going to tell the apostles, You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judgment's turned over to a whole different group of people, and the priests are going to hate him for that, as if they could hate him more. Now, these leaders were blind. And they were ultimately going to be the blind leading the blind. But they weren't so blind that they couldn't understand he aimed this parable at them. They got that because he intended for them to get that. That ultimately was a conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders, that parable of the wicked tenants. The crowd didn't know what was going on because they weren't aware yet that this murderous plot was in full bloom, but they would within just a few hours here. Why didn't they lay their hands on him? They sought to. They sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived this parable had been against them, but they feared the people. They feared the people. One commentator said, "It's striking how often cowardice and murder can be in the same religious heart." And it is. And honestly, how discouraging for a group of religious leaders to be afraid of the very people they are supposed to be leading. You can't lead people that you are afraid of. Look, the job of God call elders today, and even the teachers in Sunday school classes, is to get in front of the group that they are teaching and boldly proclaim God's word and just let the chips fall where they may. That does not mean we do it angrily or with a bad attitude. Certainly that would be wrong. That would be sinful. But where God's word speaks, it is authoritative. And it is my job and whoever else's job that teaches here in this church and any other church to simply cut it straight, to rightly divide the word of truth. So they watched him, verse 20 says. They were afraid of the crowds. They couldn't take hold of him, but they watched him. The idea here is that they watched him from a distance. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. You know, one of the things that we have noted as we have gone through the book of Luke is just how meticulous Luke is as a historian. I understand that God inspired the Word, but He chose Luke for a specific reason. Luke is very meticulous. There is not a chance in the world that He is going to allow us to misunderstand what is going on here. These spies pretended to be sincere. They had an ulterior motive. They wanted to catch him in something that he said. He has shown up in their arena, Jerusalem. This is where their headquarters was. He's shown up on their turf, and they feel like they have the upper hand. And honestly, from a human standpoint, you can see why they would think that. But you will never get an upper hand on God. But they didn't understand that Jesus is God. Now, in the previous controversy, Jesus really embarrassed them publicly and exposed them as frauds. So they pull back and they send these spies that pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. Look, none of us like to be deceived. None of us like being deceived. Look, when you're a pastor, you get all kinds of questions from people about all kinds of things. And I'm telling you, about 98% of the people that ask you questions when you're a pastor really don't care what your answer is. I've figured that out over the past 21 years. People come to get affirmed in what they believe, not to hear what God would have them to say. Like, I've had people send me questions through email or whatever that appeared to be legitimate theological questions, and I have literally spent hours crafting replies only to send the reply, and within 3 minutes of hitting send, I get a response that I know that it was a sham the entire time. That's frustrating. In the flesh, it is. Nobody likes to be deceived. None of us. And that's exactly what these men here are doing. They are deceiving the Lord of glory. Look, as Christian people, we need to be about honesty, not deception. Now, Matthew actually gives us a really important piece of this puzzle. If we're going to get the whole picture, we need to know this. This is important. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 says that the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words. So you have the Pharisees. And on the other side, it says, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So you've got the chief priests, which probably would have represented the Sadducees. You've got the chief priests, you've got the scribes, you've got the Pharisees, and you've got the Herodians. All of these groups couldn't stand one another. They all held different opinions on various issues. They did not get along. But there's one thing that they were united in. They wanted Jesus out of the picture. And so they united with all of their differences to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Pharisees would have been against paying taxes to Caesar. We'll talk about that as we move through this. That would have been their position. On the flip side, the Herodians would have been for it. Because they would have, in their minds, had more influence on the Herods if taxes were being paid. And Herod, of course, was under the jurisdiction of Caesar himself. And by the way, this opposition to Jesus in this united front between the Pharisees and the Herodians went all the way back to Luke chapter 6 when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. Do you remember that? They sought to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. Mark's account of that actually says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. They've been trying to destroy Jesus a long time. His righteous leadership, his righteous life, his accurate teaching of God's Word angered the religious leadership of Israel at this time. So this political question they are about to pose has one goal. And it's said right here, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They tried to catch him themselves and they had failed. And they had no rights to put anybody to death. But Pilate did. And so they are going to do something politically to try to make Jesus appear to be an enemy of the state. Now the Gentiles are ruling over Israel at this time. The Jews are not in charge. And let me remind you, in case you don't recall, the people hate the Romans. They have great disdain for the thought that Rome had any authority and jurisdiction over them. But they're willing to use the Romans if the Romans will get rid of Jesus for them. You see the hypocrisy? The hypocrisy of being willing to use those that they couldn't stand, and the hypocrisy of trying to make Jesus look like an enemy of the state when they were an enemy of the state. So Pilate is this governor. He will become more prominent as we work through the book of Luke. He did not live in Jerusalem. He had a house elsewhere. But he was in Jerusalem at this time. We will see that as we move through this book. The reason that he is there is because it's Passover time, not because he's going to take part. That's not it at all. He is there to keep the peace. Millions of Jews are flocking in. They've had problems with the Jews already. Pilate is there to make sure that this swelling crowd is not causing some type of uproar. He's going to keep the peace. So this crowd, these deceivers, in verse 21, they asked him, "Teacher, They're trying to recognize Jesus as a true teacher, that they don't believe that. We know that you speak and teach rightly. They didn't believe that. And show no partiality, but truly teach the very way of God. They didn't believe that. The irony is, though, everything they said is true. They didn't believe Jesus was any of these things, but He was all of these things. He did speak and teach rightly. He did show no partiality. He truly taught the way of God. This is just deception by them. And in their society, there would have been nothing more honorable than for an esteemed leader to be asked a question in a public forum. That would have brought honor to the teacher if in their society someone walked up on the street corner and people were gathered around and they got the attention of this teacher, this man of God, and they asked him a question as if they were sincere. In their society, that was honorable. I mean, they didn't have, you know, internet or postal service or a telephone or any way to contact someone. All of this would have been done publicly. So the picture that's being painted here is that they respected Jesus greatly, when in fact we know they didn't. Luke has already told us that this is just a sham by them. They're just pretending to be sincere. And they have this one goal in mind of Jesus saying something that the Herodians could go talk to Pilate about. So there was a benefit in having the Herodians involved because they had a door into the government here. Here's the trick question that they asked. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? So you've got these groups here. You've got the Pharisees who would have said, no, we shouldn't be giving tribute to Caesar. You've got the Herods or the Herodians who would have sided with the Herods and would have said, yes, we ought to be giving tribute to Caesar. Now, what have they said? You don't show partiality. Just tell us which one it is and we're okay. But even though the Herods, or the Herodians, I should say, believed in giving this tribute, they would have gone and told Pilate the moment that they found out Jesus had said it. They want him to be a rebel. They want the Romans to crucify him. He shows no partiality. They believe that may even mean he would speak out against Caesar if it was necessary. And he would. He would. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, the Jews were taxed by the Romans in a number of ways at this time. There was an income tax, just like we pay, though it was 1%, unlike us. They had tariffs when you crossed a border that they were to pay. They were to pay taxes on their produce. They had a land tax that they were to pay. But this particular tax is none of those. This particular tax is what is referred to as the poll tax. We know that because Matthew specifically says so in the underlying Greek language. He used the word census, from which we get our English word census. This is the poll tax. This is the same tax that Mary and Joseph would have gone to pay in Bethlehem when Jesus was to be born. This was a tax that was paid annually, once a year, and it was exactly one denarius. That makes sense then as why Jesus asks for a denarius here in just a moment. This tax, unlike those that went to the Roman Empire, ended up directly in the hands of Caesar himself. And it acknowledged him and honored him as the authority. You can see why the Jews hated it. I have no doubts that these groups have debated this. And they come to Jesus to act like his words are going to be the final say for all of them. But again, that's just a sham. That's just pretense. Now, they think that they're putting Jesus in a quandary because he put them in one about the baptism of John, whether it was from man or from God, and he certainly did have them in a quandary to the point that they said, we're not going to answer that. But he does answer them. They think they put him in a quandary. They think if he says it is lawful, then he is a traitor to his own people, and the crowds then will hate him. He will lose credibility from the people. But so far, the people have been hanging on his words. If he says it is not lawful to pay this tribute to Caesar, off the Herodians go to report it to Pilate, hoping that by the end of the day, he's on the cross being crucified. They think that they have got him between a rock and a hard place. This is, interestingly enough, during a very special time period in world history. Some of you may remember this. This is during that time period known as the Pax Romana, that 200-year period of time in which there was peace in the Roman Empire. It was enforced by the rod, but there was peace in the Roman Empire, and the Romans took peace extremely seriously. In fact, over in Acts chapter 5, and I don't have time to get into this, Gamaliel was standing before the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee, and he actually, in his address to them, mentions two insurrectionists, Thutis and Judas the Galilean, who were, you know, against the government, who rose up against Rome, and Rome quickly put both of them to death. He mentions that in Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 37, if you want to see that. The point being, the Romans took the Pax Romana, this time of peace, they took it extremely seriously. And if they can make Jesus appear to be an enemy of Rome, Rome will put him to death. That's the goal. They want to turn him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. That's what it says in verse 20. But they don't count on how wise Jesus is. Verse 23 says, but he perceived their craftiness. He knew their thoughts. He knew their heart. He knew their motives. Listen, you may fool any human being on this planet, but you will never fool God. Ever. He perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. What was the annual tax? It was a denarius. So he says, well, give me the coin that you would have to pay at the poll, and this poll tax. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness is on it? What inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And it's interesting that he could just ask them to show him a denarius. That means people had these in their pocket if they had pockets. They didn't wear coats and ties, as we talked about earlier, but they would have had a robe, but they did keep money on them. And they pulled out these coins. This was just one day's labor for a day laborer, and the priests were rich several times over. Somebody had a denarius. That was not an issue, but the hypocrisy of these leaders using these coins every day in their life without blinking an eye and then rejecting the leadership that mints the coin is terrible. And Jesus embarrasses them again, the fact that they've even got these coins on them. So he asked them, whose picture's on it? Caesar's picture's on it. What inscription is on it? We don't have their answer to that. But one example of an inscription on a Tiberian denarius is this. This is what it says on one side. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. I wouldn't want that. You can understand their frustration to an extent. The other side of the coin, by the way, had his mother Livia and is actually portraying her as an incarnation of the goddess of peace along with the inscription, High Priest. I mean, you can sympathize to some degree of those that did not want to honor Caesar, but again, they didn't have problems using these coins every day in their life. They bought and sold with them, and even the high priests were getting rich off of them. We're told in Scripture that they loved silver. They loved these silver coins. In asking them to give him a denarius and explain whose picture and whose inscription is there on it, he actually forces them to admit that Rome has sovereignty over them. They didn't catch it. But he forces them to. If they're using Rome's money, minted by the emperor himself, then Rome has sovereignty over Israel at this time. They were under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And lest you misunderstand, the Jews were constantly rebelling against the Roman Empire. They were one of the biggest problems for the Caesars. So again, the idea that they're trying to make Jesus out to be an insurrectionist is complete hypocrisy. But they don't care. They just want him gone. Now, they're not expecting Jesus' response. They aren't. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Listen, recognition of political authority does not contradict honoring God. It doesn't. We live in the United States. Whether you like him or not, whoever is living in the White House has authority over you, whether you voted for him or whether you didn't. And the fact that you live according to the laws of the land honors God. Until those laws, of course, conflict with the clear revelation of God, then, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we follow God and we reject the government. But asking you to drive 65 miles per hour down the interstate, which some of you clearly did more than that this morning. Amen, somebody. That's not asking too much. So honoring political authority actually honors God because God set up political authority. I didn't make that up. Paul said that. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God set up governmental authority. So we honor the government. And I doubt seriously any of us have ever lived under a leader like Nero. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. God, of course, saved him from that. And he walked away from that Pharisaical religion. But originally, Paul was a Pharisee who probably at one time would have agreed with these Pharisees that were standing here trying to trick Jesus here, trying to make him out to be an insurrectionist. But following Jesus changed his entire world view. He says one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but for sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, whether 1% or 27%. We can't dodge our responsibility as U.S. citizens and say we're doing that for God. That's wrong. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Taxation is not unscriptural. It's out of control. And we ought to vote accordingly, but it's not unscriptural. Therefore, we pay taxes. And by the way, the fact that you were able to drive 69 on the way to work this morning, I'm going to assume that you kept it below the 5 mile per hour that they give you. You were actually taking advantage of something that your tax money paid for. Roads. We do get a benefit from taxation, just like these Jews did here. So Jesus calls for respect and submission to governmental authority and submission to God as the final authority over everyone. He may have lost some support from this fickle crowd this day. There were some in this crowd who would have been zealots and would have opposed paying taxes at all. Jesus may very well have lost some support from this fickle crowd. We're not told from the text, but we know that's coming. I mean, that's where we're going to be in just a day or two. Jesus is ultimately going to lose all support. He truly shows no partiality. He just speaks the truth. And again, the chips just fall. Whether we like it or not. This is an emotional issue for the Jews. They don't like Rome ruling over them. They've invested emotion into that entire thing. And often emotions lead to poor decisions. In fact, a few decades later, the zealots are going to lead the nation to rebel against Caesar. Titus will walk into Jerusalem and he will wipe the place off the planet. Because they had too much emotion invested. And because they didn't listen to their Messiah when he told them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. So how did they answer him? They didn't. They couldn't. He outwitted them again. He's more wise than they are because he is the all-wise God. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They will lie about this later. They will. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That's a lie. They will falsely accuse him. They were only concerned, though, with destroying him, not with the truth. In the last section, there was this question of Jesus' authority. In this section, there's this political question. And they really wanted a reason to destroy him at that very hour, but they are not in control of what's going on here at all. Is there any doubt in reading this section that Jesus remains in control? Don't we sing that when we sing the beautiful, terrible cross? Do you recall the lyrics? You remain sovereign, Lord, still in control as your perfect plan was fulfilled. That's exactly what we see right here. These religious leaders aren't running this. They think they are, but they're not. Jesus is in complete control of this. They are frantically trying to catch him, and he is calm in answering them. He's a step ahead of them the whole time. Again, they think they have him between a rock and a hard place. He's got to choose Israel or he's got to choose Rome, but they did not count on him saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God. Now, I'd be amiss if I didn't at least mention how this applies to our view of government. Because this is really the only time Jesus addresses our attitude towards governmental authority. He really doesn't deal with it very much. Paul has a much longer section on it in Romans 13. This is all we have pretty much from Jesus. I mean, when he's standing before Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. But that's not really talking about our actions. This is actually instructing us somewhat in actions. By the way, that ought to convict us a little bit. If we have all of this teaching of Jesus in four Gospels, this is all we have on his concern about government, and we spend 10 hours a day watching Fox News while, you know, dust is collecting on our Bible. We need to fix that. I'm not telling you not to watch the news. I'm telling you that there's a lot better stuff in God's Word for you. God removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 2:21 says that. God raised up Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus to show His power in him. You say, that doesn't sound very fair. Well, God doesn't have to answer to any of us. He raised up Pharaoh to show His power in him. God said so. We can't question that. In fact, Paul actually addresses that in Romans. Who are you, O man, to question God? We aren't anybody. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar in the days of the Babylonian captivity, as we've been studying in the book of Jeremiah. He raised up Herod the Great in the days that Jesus was born. He raised up Tiberius Caesar here. And even Pilate, He raised up during the ministry of our Lord. He raised up George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy and Richard Nixon and Jimmy Carter and Ronald Reagan and Bill Clinton and Barack Obama and Donald Trump. You get the point. God is running the show. He did not get things going and then kick back in a lazy chair and sit back and wonder how it's all going to work out. God is pulling the strings. This is His world, and He is running it as He sees fit. Politicians may believe that they are running the show, but God's Word says otherwise. So in our setting, we are to respect our Caesar, whomever that is. Do not, in representation of your faith, stick a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says, X is not my president. He is too. Because God raised him up to that office. Just like Caesar was their authority at this time. Charles Erdman again wrote this, "The true basis for citizenship is devotion to God. We serve the laws of our land because we are devoted to God." He goes on, "Political theory or party allegiance can never be taken as a substitute for loyalty to God." Amen. Close quote. Look, just because you vote a certain way every 4 years does not mean you are a faithful Christian. Now, I'm not belittling voting rightly. You should do that. You should vote as godly as you can possibly vote in this fallen world. But we follow the laws of our land because we want to honor God who raises up kings. By the way, Paul wrote Romans 13 when Nero was in charge. If you have never studied Nero, just go look. Wicked man. I mean, the image of depravity. And by the way, the very man who would later behead the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, honor him. Honor him. Jesus speaks for honoring Caesar, yet Caesar's appointed representative, Pilate, will crucify him in just a few days. Is that not amazing? Maybe we can honor our politicians a little bit better than we probably do. I mean, best I can tell, my neck is not on the line like theirs was. If Paul says honor Nero and Jesus says honor Caesar, I think we probably need to have a better attitude than what we've been taught to have in American politics. Not because we have a political persuasion that we follow, but because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's why. Go vote rightly, but do it in honor of God. Not just because I've always voted this way. Honor God with your vote. There are things in this country God hates. They may be legal, but God hates them. And we should vote against those things. But we do that out of a desire to honor God. We need to make sure we have the cart before the horse. Stand with me if you will. Wes, do you mind dismissing us?